Let's turn again to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, and verse 36. We've been going through the Gospel of John over several months. We're in the middle of chapter 5, but I wanted to skip ahead to this part of John's Gospel, and I'll explain why in a moment. So John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. A week or so ago, in the counseling course that I teach at the seminary, we covered the subject of addiction, and we had three students who gave a presentation. Each wrote a paper and presented part of that paper to the class. Two of the students actually are here with us, Jacob Van Matz and Ben Hicks, and they did an excellent job. I learned from it myself, and as I was listening to it, I was really quite overwhelmed at the statistics of addiction. I'll just read out some of them for you. This is just speaking of America. Regarding alcohol, 17 million Americans are addicted to alcohol. It kills at least 88,000 people every year. It cuts an average of 30 years off a person's life. There are more addiction treatment centers in the US than there are Starbucks stores. An estimated 48 million people, that's 20% of the adult population, use prescription drugs for non-medical reasons. We've heard President Trump talk a lot about this, the opioid addiction. 100 people die every day from drug overdoses, a rate that has tripled in the past 20 years. 10% of Americans, 22.5 million people, have gone through a period when they abused these drugs or experienced dependence upon them. I could go on, and that's only alcohol and drugs. Again, one of the things that really struck me in that study was the range of addictions, and I'll cover some of these. You might think, well, yeah, that's a problem that affects people out there. We're not really addicts in here, are we? Well, I'm sure we all know within this congregation are people who have or are struggling with various addictions, and there are young people in here who sadly will probably experience, some of them, maybe few of them, some kind of addiction in the coming years. It's not something that's just out there. And that's especially true when we begin to widen our definition of addiction. And we begin to realize just how many subtle ways there are for us to be addicted. There are, yes, some really, really obvious ones, like the drink and the drugs, but there are many, many more hidden addictions. And really, I was really struck. One of the questions that one of the students asked was, stand up if you have ever been addicted to anything or any behavior. Well, I didn't look around, but I got the impression everybody stood up. I was told that some people had to look around first before they stood up. But again, it's just, these are theological students, okay? Not saying it's drink or drugs, but we're all aware we have addictive tendencies in our hearts. And that's why it's so beautiful that we come to the gospel and we find Jesus addresses this. And he has a message of hope for addicts. And I hope by the time we have finished this tonight, that if I was to ask this question, who here has been or is addicted to anything or any kind of behavior, we would all stand up. Because that's who we are. We are addicts by nature. We are addicted to something by nature. And yet, here is the hope for all addicts. These words of Jesus, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Just a word or two about what made Jesus say these words. If you look at verse 31, we're told, verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Jesus is speaking and people are believing, and Jesus said to those Jews which believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, that implies that he didn't really believe their believing. He didn't have faith in their faith. He didn't trust their trust. It was some sort of superficial, temporary, non-saving faith that they had. And he saw right through it. And his answer here, his response implies that. And it becomes more than implicit. It becomes explicit as we go forward. Because he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So here's people who have believed, and yet he's saying, you're not yet free. And it becomes even more explicit as we go on, because he says to these same people who believed, so you go on, you take, for example, verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. And he makes clear who their father is. It's the devil. He says, you don't understand my speech, verse 43, because you cannot hear my words. So here he's speaking to religious people who seem to have all their life together, all their ducks in a row, as it were. They looked good, they sounded good, but he saw at their heart was bondage, an addiction, an enslavement, that they needed more. And we see how much they resented this. Maybe some of you are already resenting what the Word of God is saying tonight to you. But they resented it and they said, verse 33, we are Abraham's seed. We are never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free? You know, this isn't even true politically, never mind spiritually. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Babylon. They were in a semi-bondage under Rome, even at this point. You see how deceptive this is? They can't even see the political bondage in their history and in their present. But they can't especially see the spiritual bondage they're in. And that's what Jesus focuses on. Because he answers in verse 34, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant, the slave abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. He's saying, you're in the house, and you have the name of a son, but you're really a slave. And the end result of slaves is eventually they are no part in the house. And he's saying, you're in the church, and you have a good name, but really, you're a slave at heart. And ultimately, you will be dispossessed. You will be evicted. And so he says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So that's the context. Religious people who yet were enslaved and in bondage. And here, a Savior who promises freedom, who gives them hope, and who promises them a way of deliverance. So with that in mind, let's start with a definition of addiction. A definition of addiction. An addiction is a pattern of thought or behavior that we cannot break and which has a destructive power in our lives. It's a pattern of thought or behavior. Notice these two things, thought or behavior, that we cannot break and which has a destructive power in our lives. Another definition. It's the devotion to a substance or an action or a person that we become destructively dependent upon. It's a devotion to a substance or a someone or a something that we become destructively dependent upon. A really good book on addiction, if you want to read it, is Ed Welch's book called A Banquet in the Grave. It's a good look at addiction from a Christian perspective. This is his definition. Addiction is bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leading to further estrangement from God. You know, maybe we could really simplify this. Addiction is an act of substitution. It's substituting someone, something, for God. In other words, every person has a core in their life, a heart. And at the heart, at the core of every person, is meant to be Jesus Christ. He is supposed to be the object of our devotion and our passion and our obsession. But in his place is something or someone else. And that has become our obsession. That has become our passion. That has become our focus. It's become our God. That's what addiction is. It's idolatry. It's trying to find in someone or something what we can only find in God. So we think we need to forget the past. And instead of seeking that from God via forgiveness, we seek it maybe from a drug or a bottle or some hobby that we become obsessional about, or we try and distract ourselves with multiple media pouring into our lives. We look for pleasure. And instead, again, of finding that pleasure and that happiness and that joy in God, we try and find it in, again, a substitute, in an idol, maybe in a person, a leisure pursuit, a substance. We try and find a sense of meaning and purpose, and again, instead of finding it in God and in Christ, we find it in, again, something or someone else. And so we've evicted Christ out of the core and the center of our lives, and in its place, we have put someone or something else with destructive and damaging consequences. So I hope when you begin to hear that as a definition of addiction, that as a definition of this kind of bondage, you can begin to see, I don't just need a needle or a bottle in my hand. All I need is a phone in my hand. Or a golf club. Or a fishing rod. Or a gun. Or a political party affiliation. Or a sport. Or a television. or a girlfriend, or a boyfriend, or children. So let's just secondly explore this a bit further in terms of the types of addiction that we can become enslaved to. And usually they're split into two. There are addictions of substance, and there are addictions of behavior. And we often focus on the substance, whether it be alcohol or drugs or food. Very common addiction today. And food, that should teach you that addiction is not always a bad thing. Food's a good thing. But it can become a bad thing when it becomes the center and the core of our life, either wanting too much of it or trying to take too little of it to create a certain image and impression, figure. So there are substances, but secondly, there are behavioral addictions, addictions which are more to do with actions, and that might be work, workaholism. It might be exercise. People are addicted to exercise. Exercise releases certain chemicals that give a certain buzz, a certain thrill, and that can become itself its own addiction. It might be shopping and buying. Maybe just money. The dollar becomes our God, the core, the center, the passion, and the obsession of our lives. Or very commonly today, it can become social media, the internet, all the different forms of media. When we count up all the hours that we spend and all that triviality, it can so easily just become another idol in the heart. Scientists have found that when you get a notification, a buzz, whether it's a like or a tweet or a comment on your blog or an email, when our phones buzz or beep or vibrate, that it actually releases a chemical. The exact same chemical that's released when people get a hit from cocaine. Of course, in much smaller measure. But that's why some scientists are calling digital media digital heroin. Because it can become an addiction, a passion, overwhelming our lives. It's ever present, in bed, in the home, at work, studying, walking along the street, sitting in the car. Again, very subtle, but no less destructive to spiritual life. And of course, while we're on that subject, we have to consider this whole area of pornography, which has become such a massive problem. I used to read statistics of the porn problem in the church, and I used to think, that's impossible. There's no way. That's alarmist, that's exaggerated, that's completely over the top. I no longer believe that. I think it's worse than the statistics show, from what I am knowing and hearing. It's a massive problem. It's affecting from such a young age to very old age. This isn't just a young person problem. You have people addicted to people-pleasing. You have people addicted to weird things today, like plastic surgery, tanning. There seems to be new addictions coming every week. That's how strange, that's how perverse we are. We run out of addictions, so we invent new ones. Anything can become an addiction. So there are classic addictions, like drink, like drugs. There are hidden addictions, like people-pleasing, like porn, like social media. There are respectable addictions, like workaholism and exercise. There are new addictions, such as we've spoken of. It's no wonder that Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. Eh? And as some of us know, we may have been addicted to something, and God has enabled us to smash that idol, and we think we're free, and then another starts growing and building itself within. It's a lifelong battle, isn't it? Let's think of, thirdly, some of the steps of addiction. You think to yourself, okay, I accept that as a definition. I accept these as types of addiction. How do we get into this? I need to understand, you know, addiction doesn't just happen like that. It usually happens over a period of time. And if we can identify some of the steps, maybe we can identify it before it becomes too big, too powerful, too destructive to ourselves and to others. Well, oftentimes the cycle or the steps begins with a tolerance. So, for example, somebody's drinking X amount and it used to give them a bit of a high, a bit of a joy, but it no longer does that. Their bodies are tolerating it. Same with drugs, same with social media, same with anything. There's a pleasure, but eventually we get used to it and we want more. And then that tolerance level, secondly, becomes a craving. It's no longer just something that, you know, passes through our mind once a day or once a week, but it begins to be sort of ever-present. It begins to actually determine our choices. When we go to work, what we do, or what we do in our spare time. It determines our finances and our use of hours. It becomes a craving. It's a constant desire and longing that's with us continually. And then, thirdly, it goes from a craving to a compulsion, so that it's not just there, but it's there. It's overwhelming. It feels as if it's a power from without. It feels as if I'm helpless. But, of course, it's a self-created helplessness. It's not, woof, this has just come over us and there's nothing we can do. No, we created it. We made it happen. We opened the door. We entertained it. We built it up. We allowed it to grow. Until now, it's a monster compelling us, commanding us. We're now its slave. It demands, and we come running. And then, fourthly, there's progression, because what used to satisfy no longer satisfies. What, no matter what amount we had before, we need more and more and more and more. And then that leads to the fifth step, which is, I cannot. No matter how hard I try, I cannot quit. The inability to stop, regardless of how many destructive and painful consequences are coming upon us and others, no matter how irrational, no matter how illogical it all looks, we are unsuccessful in our attempts to quit. Sound familiar? These are steps. These are... We want to stop that back here before it gets to along here. Try and honestly look at yourself and ask yourself, what in my life am I beginning to think about all the time? What is filling my thoughts? What comes to my mind first thing in the morning? What is in my thoughts last thing at night? What am I thinking about when I have nothing else to think about? What am I thinking about when I have free time? What am I choosing to do and be when I have a choice? Is there something in my life now that I feel has become almost monstrous, that I'm now at its mercy? And I may even say, well, you know, I'm helpless, I'm powerless, but what else can... You're at that stage of compulsion. Now you're progressing more and more, deeper and deeper, greater and greater. Nothing is ever enough. Maybe ambition. That's a monster. That's a monster of an addiction. Ambition within our work. Ambition for place, for prestige, for popularity. So let's think fourthly about causes. What's causing this? Well, as these students made clear, and I'm sure as you've heard so much, the most common view regarding what causes addiction is disease. It's called the medical model, disease. And the reason it's often described as a disease is twofold. Number one, because that's what it eventually feels like. It's got many symptoms that seem to parallel the disease model. But I believe the primary driver of this theory is a desire to shift responsibility, to shift the blame away from ourselves and to blame others. Now, there may be genetic weaknesses. Who of us has been born without genetic weakness? Okay, no one should be standing up here. We are all fallen. Our genes are fallen. All of us have huge weaknesses inbuilt into our genes, into our very DNA. And we're built already with patterns in our minds, in our brains, in our chemistry, which makes certain temptations really, really easy to fall into for some of us. We've all got these to one degree or another. There is a genetic element to some of these things. So what does that mean? Okay, I'm no longer responsible. No, it means I've got to fight even harder than most people. Another factor can be childhood experiences, the way we've been brought up. Of course, if we are brought up in a situation where we have seen addictive behavior, we have seen father, mother, brother, sister, neighbors, whoever, minister, fall into a pattern of addiction, then it's going to be much easier for us to do the same. Becomes learned. Other people blame the social structure, societal structures. Other people, maybe more spiritually, blame the devil. The devil made me do it. It's the devil that... And again, all of these things can be factors. Sin does change the body. Sin does change the way our brains are wired. Sin does change our chemistry. If you think a certain thought often enough and long enough, you have just created a new pathway in your brain that is really, really easy to go along. It's like you go to a forest and you see all these trees and you try and pick your way through that. It's really tough. But if you do it the next day, you'll see, oh, there's where I was before. And there's a little gap. I can squeeze through there, and there's a little gap. And you go through the next day, and you know, oh, it's even bigger. You do that a few weeks in a row, a few months in a row, you've created a pathway that you can walk through without any obstruction or slowing down at all. That's what happens in the brain. When we allow certain patterns of thinking to dominate, when we allow that become a habit of thinking, whether it's man-pleasing, or porn, or drugs, or alcohol, or whatever we're trying to make our God, when we allow that to continue, we are restructuring our brains, we are reordering our bodies, we are making it incredibly easy to fall into sin. In that sense, it's a disease. Self-created and self-inflicted. So yes, there can be genetics. Yes, the body changes. Yes, there can be childhood experiences. Yes, there can be learned behavior. Yes, there can be societal pressures that make things really easy. Yes, the devil can be involved. But the ultimate cause of addiction is you and me. It's our hearts that create the idol. It's our hearts that create the addiction. It's out of our hearts that proceed all these evil patterns of thinking and doing. And that might sound really harsh, but it's your only hope. Because if the cause is outside of yourself, what chance do you have of changing these things? But if the cause is you, then there's something you can do about it, as we'll see shortly. But think fifthly, before we look at that deliverance, about multipliers of addiction. So we've looked at the cause, but there are also things that multiply the effect and the impact of addiction. And one is the brain. We've talked about that pathway creation. And young people, you think you can experiment with pornography. You think you can click on that phone just once. Well, you do it once, it's 10 times easier to do it a second time. And you do it a second time, and it's 100 times easier to do it a third time. And you do it enough times, and it's the easiest thing in the world. It's as easy as eating your cornflakes in the morning. That's how easy a pattern it can become. You know, in the brain, if you allow your brain to think about naked women or naked men all day, what builds up in your body is a chemical. In men, it's called testosterone. And that chemical kicks off the production of another chemical, which kicks off production of another. There are 7 involved altogether. All started by your own decision to think about these things, to let these things into your mind, to start them going in your mind, and it starts a chemical reaction. And it feels like you're helpless. You've been carried along until eventually you sin again. Ultimate sin. There was sin at the beginning too. You feel, what happened? You happened. You did it. You started it. Your brain can become a multiplier, a facilitator of sin. Triggers. There are triggers as well, small steps. It's, no addiction starts with like a 1 mile step. Addiction starts with just a tiny step. And once they're established, it just takes little triggers. It might be passing a party store on the way home. A lot of alcoholics will tell you the thing that made the biggest difference was stopping the trigger in their life. I will never drive home past that party store again. I've told people have told me, my phone is a trigger. It's gone. I'm back to just a dumb phone. That's the smartest thing to do. There are triggers in our life. We're all aware, if whatever addiction we have, we know there's a trigger. There's something that starts the thought up, starts the action. We've got to find the trigger and kill it right at the beginning. Boredom, that's a terrible trigger. One of the best things we can do for our young men in this congregation is keep them busy. You give them time and a phone, they're gone. Parents, they're gone. Get them working. Get them doing chores. Keep them active. Occupy them. Boredom is a terrible trigger. Denial is a trigger. We minimize. We think, well, it's not that bad. Well, everyone's doing it. Well, he did it and he got out. We start minute, we make it smaller and shrink it. We deny it. We deny it so serious. Well, if it's not that bad, who's going to fight it? Or you can go the other way. Despair is also a trigger where we just give up. What's the point? You know, I've done it again. I may as well do it 100 times. I've broken another promise. What's the point in making another? And we just despair and we give up. But that's why these words are just so, so, so precious. Listen to them. Verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Another, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Isn't that amazing? There's hope here. You can be freed. You can change. You can get real and certain and permanent freedom. True freedom. That's what the gospel offers. It's not fictitious. It's not temporary. That's why Jesus here calls it free indeed. Free in truth. Free in reality. Free in experience. Free forever. But notice these two-pronged deliverance here that Jesus speaks of. And the first one is the Son. We'll look at that first, although it comes second in the chapter. Verse 36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Only the Son is truly free. The Son of God is truly free. That's what he's saying here. I am free. I'm the only free one there has ever been. I know what true freedom is. I remained free through 33 years of extraordinary temptation. I know what freedom is. I have freedom, and I can give you freedom. And one of the greatest ways Christ gives freedom is by pardoning our addictions, pardoning our idolatry. That is, it seems illogical in a way. You say, well, don't tell an addict. They've been totally forgiven all their sins by just believing in Jesus, because then they'll just say, well, I can just sin again. And then I'll believe again and be forgiven again. And I'll sin again and believe again and be forgiven again. Well, that's worldly logic, but the one who's been truly forgiven, that's not what they think. They think, as David did in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared. That's what true forgiveness does. It creates a fear, an awe of the forgiver. It brings a sense of God into the life, so that when that temptation presents itself again, it says, how can I do this and sin against such a God? It's not, oh, God forgives, I can do anything. It's, oh, God forgives, let me do nothing. The Son shall set you free through pardon, through his presence. He promises to come into your life. You say, well, I need an accountability partner, and you may well do. Or I need to bring my wife on board. You certainly do. Or your husband, whatever side this is on, you certainly need that. But you need the Lord. You need his presence in your life. You need a sense of who he is, a constant companion. His eyes are upon you. Why is there such a pornography addiction in our churches, amongst young people and older people? Why? Because the fear of God is not before our eyes. That's what Jesus was saying to these people. You're religious people. You call yourself Abraham's children. And you know nothing of the power and the presence of God in your life. If you did, you wouldn't do these things or be these things. Pardon, presence, power, and just the positive purpose that Jesus gives to a life. To follow him, to serve him. It's not stop, 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 stop. It's not that. It's not just, you know, all these negatives, all these you shall not. No, when Jesus comes into our life, there's something positive, massively positive. There's a new purpose, there's a new meaning, there's a new significance, there's a new direction, a new sense of living, a new reason to live that more than makes up for all that's perceived to be lost. And that's what Jesus is saying. If I set you free, if you know true freedom through me, you will be free. You know, people think becoming a Christian, oh, I'm going to lose all my freedom. Uh-uh. You've never known freedom till you're a Christian. You've never known it. Being a Christian is the freest experience you can have in all your life, because the greatest freedom you can have is to be free from sin as a dominating power in your life. The Son shall set you free. That's the big question. If. Examine yourself with that question. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. You will be. How does he do it? He does it using truth. That's why he says in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know what's at the heart of every single addiction? A lie. A lie. If the Lord spares us and we have further opportunity, I'd like to explore some of the lies at the root of addiction. But ask yourself, whatever's dominating your life, whatever has become this compelling, destructive force in your life, what lie is it telling me? What lie is it telling me? It's telling you a lie. It's promising you lies. Find out the lie it's telling you, and then find a truth from God's word to beat the lie. Let me finish with this. Here's a list of truths that this counselor gives to people who are addicted to pornography. A list of truths. God is not stingy but good. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. Sinful pleasures are not filling but fleeting. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. People are not objects but image bearers. Genesis 1, 27. This is not private but reaches heaven and eternity. Psalm 51, verse 4. God does not approve of sin because he loves to forgive, but forgives to free us from sin. Romans 6, 1 to 2. Sexual sin isn't harmless, but defrauding. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6. It will not be easy to turn back as you are already hardening your heart. Hebrews 3, 13. This is not inevitable because God provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Your past does not define you. Christ's blood does. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. You shall know the truth. You shall know the truth. That's the idol smasher. That's the addiction breaker. That's the chain breaker. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Let's pray.